I guess we could say real quick that according to Isaiah 53, it's not about the broken physically as much as it is for the broken spiritually. But that's the point of the gospel. It is for those who are broken, and we're all broken. This is really the point the Bible makes. We'll never be perfect. There's no point that we can strive to come to a certain degree of perfection and holiness and then offer ourselves at that point to God and Him go, well, that's good enough, all right. Because there's no point that we can do anything like that. God Himself makes us holy. He is the one who perfects us through the sacrifice of His one and only Son. And I would say that God doesn't put that stress on us. His concept isn't to stress us out with our striving and our burden to strive to be perfect. But we can all be perfected. We can all be justified through His Son. As a matter of fact, if you look with me over in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, the things that Paul writes to the Corinthian church, I think we probably have a hard time to say that we have any of that here, you know, that kind of thing. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning there in verse 9, he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he says, don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now I know because of the culture we live in, we're kind of focusing on one of the things in that list of sinful things. But they're in the same list, whether it's a drunkard, whether it's someone who is homosexual, whether it is, as he says, those who are swindlers, that might be a word we'd have to look up, or someone who is a greedy person. Those, from God's perspective, are all sins worthy of eternal condemnation if they're not repented of, but that's what he's saying. You were washed, sanctified, justified. And the passage that Brother Kenny had read to us earlier, again, emphasizes what God has done for us. And not only that, but for all those. And that's the point. It's not a gospel that's closed off, that is not offered to all. It is offered to all. And we want to be a part of that group of all, but we want others to be a group of that, or be a part of that group also. It's not a gospel that we want to keep to ourselves. Look over in Romans chapter 4, and then we're going to look into Romans chapter 5. So just go back a little bit from where we are in 1 Corinthians 6 to Romans 4. And we'll start our reading there, verse 13. Romans 4:13, one of the greatest passages really about the faith of a man by the name of Abraham. The promise that Paul says was to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law. And I know you and I may say, why would he have to say that? But he has to, because the Jews pretty much thought Abraham was connected to the law. Well, not the way they were. And as a matter of fact, that's kind of the point. The promise, which was separate from the law itself, was given to Abraham before he was even identified as a Jewish person. He didn't just wake up one day and was Jewish, but in some ways, yeah, that's exactly how it happened. He wasn't born Jewish. He is the father of the Jews, as he is given the promise and then given a sign, a covenant sign of circumcision. And from that point on, it is the Jews who come from Abraham. But it's interesting to me that Paul, in writing to a congregation of believers, Jew and Gentile alike, is having to say that Abraham and his offspring, that they would be heirs of the world, that didn't come through the law. It came through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. This is where we get our idea of null and void. The law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, that is the promise, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, that is the one who keeps the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And when he says father of us all, he means all of mankind, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. That's how Paul applies it. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that don't exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And the point Paul was making is, when God said that to Abraham, Abraham had no kids, not even one. And in verse 19, he, Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. In other words, he didn't hesitate with this at all. God made the promise, and he believed him completely. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone. Which is interesting. I don't know that Abraham ever saw words written that way or not. But here he says they weren't written for him alone. In other words, they were written for you and me as we're reading it, but for ours also. Verse 24, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, that is, raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It wasn't for his own, it was for ours. Then, as you read on, continuing on, chapter 5, 1 through 11, therefore, so verse 1 is connected with what he just said in 4:25, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering is producing stamina or endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. And if we let the Bible be its own commentary, good here applies to somebody like Jesus. You think in Mark 10, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, called him good teacher. Why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, and that's God. And that was the guy's point, but that was Jesus' point. That's Paul's point. For someone who's good, the way God defines good, like his own son Jesus, we might die for them. For the righteous, perhaps. Scarcely, he says, actually. In verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. So in verse 6, it's the point he died for the ungodly. In verse 8, he died for sinners. Christ died for us. Why? Because of God's love. That's what he says. God shows his love for us. God wasn't angry and said, all right, I'll die for you. It's his love that motivated him. And in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. And he'll continue talking about that. Isaiah will make the point of, in chapter 55, you go back there with me, Isaiah 55 in verses 6 through 11. In verses 8 and 9, they're the ones that were actually in my mind when I was thinking about this passage at all, is that God's thoughts and his ways are not ours. And God be thanked, they're not ours. I mean, we would do things very differently. You know, Hollywood, when they try to tell the story of Jesus, they don't know how to do it. They've got to add drama where there's not drama, and then they don't put drama where there should be, you know? And it's not just that. They don't look at things the same. And so that's what God is saying in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. But before that, he says in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. In other words, there's going to be a point when he can't be. Those who call on him while he's near, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I mean, just think about Jesus coming to earth. How would you do it? You'd do it differently. I would. I would have had him in a prominent family, maybe. I would have had him, at least if he was born into a poor family, as he was, that as time went on, people would know who this guy was. I mean, you read through the gospel accounts, all they knew is he was a prophet. I mean, how often do they just say, well, he's a prophet of God? He might be the prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18. Who do men say that I am? One of the prophets. Jeremiah, you know. They didn't know. Who do you say that I am? And it was through the inspiration of God, the revelation of God to Peter, that he said, you're the Son of the living God. And that's where we find that in Matthew 16. But my point is, even after Jesus died and was raised, it's quiet. I mean, Paul will tell us he appeared to the apostles. He appeared to Paul as one born out of due season. He appeared to 500 brethren at one time. Now, you don't read about that in the gospel accounts, but you read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. 500 people saw him at one time. Okay? That's not a lot of people. 500 isn't nothing, but it's not 5,000 or 500,000 or whatever number you come up with. 500 at one time. And Paul, when he wrote what he wrote, said, and many of them are dead, you know. They weren't there to testify to the truth of it at all, not. My point is, even after his resurrection, it wasn't the world caught on fire over this. My grandfather, I remember talking to him one time, and I don't know what we were talking about, but at one point he said, I wish we could do miracles today. Because if we could raise people from the dead and they'd believe. And I remember thinking and saying to him, Grandpa, if that would work, they would have done it back then. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, there were people who were, wow, this is great, this is wonderful. And then there were people who were like, we gotta kill him. If you read John 12, there was a group of Pharisees who wanted to kill Lazarus because he'd been raised from the dead. And you're kind of like, okay, that makes perfect sense. That's the way people are. And Jesus rising from the dead, I guarantee people wanted to know where he was so they could find him and kill him. If these things happened today, it would be the same sort of thing. It's just, it's how sin affects people. God's thoughts aren't ours. His ways aren't ours. In verse 10, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there, but they water the earth and they do what they're supposed to do, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me void or empty. It will accomplish that which I purpose. Maybe we don't see all the effects of it. That seed that's sown, remember in Luke 8, or Matthew 13, Mark 4, the parable of the sower went out and sowed seed everywhere. Everywhere. He sowed it indiscriminately. He sowed it on the road. He sowed it in good soil. He sowed it in thorny ground. He sowed it everywhere. And that's what the gospel does. It's sown everywhere. It doesn't return void. You know, some people hear the gospel and they're turned off by it. They don't want it. Because that's the design of the seed. Push them away. We may want to say, well, we got to say it in a way that they like. No. God has it exactly the way that he wants it. As he says here, just like the rain comes down and the snow, it brings forth, sprouts, gives seed, and that seed is then turned into bread for the eater. That's how my word is that goes out from my mouth. It's not coming back to me empty. It'll accomplish that which I purpose. It will succeed in the thing for which I sent. And the word sometimes brings it in, brings people in, and sometimes just pushes people away. Look over in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. I know in our recent study with Philippians, we came across this passage about working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But I want us to notice, he doesn't say that on its own. It's not an isolated statement disconnected from all other thoughts as if it contradicts the grace of God. Look at what he says. Philippians 2, 12, 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, because you know he's in jail, chapter 1, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we stop there, and we shouldn't. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you. Who? He says you need to work out your own salvation, and we kind of overemphasize how much work we're doing. I'm working, I'm working, I'm working, I'm working. You can't earn heaven. Grace paid that price through the blood of Jesus. What does he say here in verse 12, 13? Is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God. God's ways and his thoughts aren't ours. We want to earn. We live in a system of earning. And I mean that. We go to work to earn money, to then have money. We don't just walk around and people walk up to us and hand us thousands of dollars and we're like, hey man, that's great, thank you, I'll just keep walking. Because then we'd make a job out of that. You know, we see grace, we'd make a job out of it. That's my point, is you don't earn it. It's not that there's no good thing to do because God has commanded that good thing. But at the end of the day, it's not I'm doing this because I'm so good and I came up with it on my own. I'm doing it because God commands it. Luke 17:10, the servants, after they've done what they've been told, that's what they say. We've done what was our duty to do. They aren't commended by anyone for doing what they were told to do or commanded to do. The master doesn't sit them down and say, look, you're the servant, you sit down and I'll serve you since I'm your master. That doesn't work that way. And that's what Jesus' point is there, Luke 17:7-10. Here, what we're reading in Philippians 2:12 is we work as we've been commanded, and we're not earning it. It's God who works in us to will and to work His good pleasure. I mean, that's what He says. It is God who works in you. I mean, you can go back earlier in chapter 1:6. Chapter 1:6, Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion or accomplishment at the day of Jesus. Who's doing this? According to verse 6, He who began the good work, He's going to bring it to completion. So, just like He says in 1:6 is what He says in 2:13. God's doing this. God's ways aren't ours. But we do what God says. And we may, you know, I mean, there may be some things we're like, man, I think it should be this way or that way. I mean, you know, instrumental music being part of the thing we think of, since we don't use those according to no command of God in the New Testament, no example. So we don't do those things. And I'll be honest with you, I mean, me, I'm thinking it would be nice to have a really good symphony or an orchestra, a rock band to wake everybody up, you know. I mean, I've watched on YouTube these guys in denominations as they bound up to the pulpit and they got stage lighting, you know? And they've got, as the guy's making a good point, he's whispering into the microphone. You got a guy in the back who has a piano going and it's like, man, the mood is good. Okay. I wouldn't mind that. But that's not what we find in the Bible, that the apostles went around setting up mood music, you know? And things like that. It's not about entertainment anyway. So, at the end of it all, it's God doing things His way. And let's do that. That's how we get to heaven. He knows the way. It's His home, you know? In Hebrews 13:20-21, close to the end of the whole book, he says, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing, or everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Just like we read in Philippians 2:12-13, is what the writer here is saying. God, may He equip you with everything good. And if we don't have it from God, then we don't need it. I think that's part of the problem. People say, no, we gotta do this. We gotta bring this in. Why? God didn't command it. God didn't, whether it's instrumental music or something else. You know, I mean, it could be other things that people are like, we gotta do it this way. The Southern Baptist Convention, they're out of Dallas, Texas, and they have, as culture in our country, our culture dictates, if someone's gonna lead, they've gotta be voted in as president. That's our culture. I mean, we do that. That's what they do. They have a man who leads the whole Southern Baptist Convention. He's elected in. It's the culture of Roman Catholicism. I mean, way back when they were setting things up for themselves in a way that they did, they were basing it on the government they knew, which was empirical government. You have a guy who's not voted in. He becomes the king, you know, the emperor. Well, in the Roman Catholic system, they have a guy that they kind of vote in now. That's kind of bringing that. But at the time, he just took charge. He took over. Do you know some of the earliest times, the earliest, like 606 AD, and we're talking early 7th century, Boniface III proclaimed he was the Pope of the Church. Nobody voted him in. He had an army. He was a king. He had an army, and he basically said, I rule. And some other dude from across the water said, it's me. And they had war. Because it's what people do. That wasn't God. I mean, today, there are people who say the church, and what they mean is Roman Catholic. Because they don't know anything else. And we need to show them that the gospel is not Roman Catholic, and the gospel is not Baptist or Presbyterian or Episcopal. It's not even, quote, Church of Christ. You know, that phrase is used once in all the Bible, Romans 16:16, and it's used in the plural. Churches of Christ greet you. We need to understand it's not a name. Like, I was talking earlier in class about King James Bible only. Like, Jesus used English back then. Yeah, no. But not only that, but there are some people who say, well, if as long as a building has that name, Church of Christ, you know it's good. I can tell you there are Churches of Christ all throughout Tennessee that they've got a piano. It says Church of Christ on the outside. You go in, you go visit and talk, and you're like, no, they're not set up at all the way the Bible says. And that's not the way this goes. You read the Bible, find out what it's saying. So at the end of it all, I'm trying to say this. We're putting too much stress on ourselves. We're trying to make this heaven and hell thing on us. And I'm not saying there's no participation in our end of it, but our end doesn't equal God. God's grace is this massive. It's like you think of the largest mountain you've ever actually seen with your eyes. And you're like way far away and you see it. And then you get a little tiny pebble and you say, this is the same thing. No, it's not. That tiny little pebble that you might even be able to squeeze hard enough between your fingers and crush a little is not that mountain. God's grace is like that mountain. And me believing in His grace is important, but it's not the same thing. And we aren't going to earn heaven. If it were up to us to earn heaven, none of us would have any hope at all. Because we can't do it. Nobody can do it. And the message of the gospel isn't just nobody can do it and you're hopeless and helpless. Like we read in Romans 5, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Not just anybody died. Christ died for the ungodly. Not for the righteous. He died for the ungodly. And it's not that we don't strive in righteousness now that we know better, but we got to know this, that our striving now doesn't equal the same as what God has done. Paul wrote Philippians 3:8, I count everything as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. They're garbage. They're what you feed to dogs. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. See, that's sometimes where we go. We're going to have a righteousness of our own. Why? Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And that's the Apostle Paul writing this. He doesn't say, look, I'm an apostle. You talk about earning things. I've earned. He doesn't say that. He says the opposite. He says, look at all my successes in life, my spiritual pedigree, Jew of all Jews, Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, when it came to the law, he said he was blameless. Paul said he was blameless. I don't think any of us here would say, when it comes to the law, blameless. But he does. I think he was right. And when he came out and said, when it comes to zeal, he had his proof was persecuting the church. All I'm saying is he says, all that's garbage. It's not the sort of garbage where we're throwing things out because we have to. And we're doing it and we're like, I have to throw it out because somebody told me to do this, you know. But we look at it. It's garbage. We don't want it. It's worthless to us. He says, I do all that for the value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I want that. That's the trade. And the design of the gospel isn't about making us feel better about ourselves. I think this is part of the problem that we have in earning. We earn, you know, in society, whether it is we work, we're earning. We get a wage because we've earned that wage. We talk about things like that. It's the system. It's not a system that's bad. It's just we don't take that system and apply it to the gospel and to God. God in His grace has done all this. And the gospel isn't designed just to make us feel better about ourselves, you know. Oh, you poor sinner, you know. You keep living the way you want to live. No, He doesn't say that. We're supposed to change. And it's not even about improving our psychology. I said it is about. I had missed that word. It isn't. Boy, that changes everything, doesn't it? You know? That's why you don't have PowerPoint. It's about us becoming like Christ. Not by our lifelong, totally ineffective efforts, but by His saving work accomplished by the brutality of the cross. That's how we accomplish it. Let's look together in Hebrews 10, first 10 verses there. The writer is trying to make this argument concerning, and really it goes all the way back to chapter 7, the high priest. That Jesus is a high priest, but there's no way if he lived here on earth that he would be a high priest according to people, because the law said he had to be a Levite. He had to be of the tribe of Levi. Well, he was of the tribe of Judah, had nothing to do with that. And so he's making that point in chapter 7 and in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. And then he comes to chapter 10. The law has a shadow of good things to come instead of the actual form of those realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. They could have offered as much as they wanted to. They couldn't get near. Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to have been offered, since the worshippers, having one time been cleansed, would no longer have any awareness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. That was the Day of Atonement. It is impossible. Notice, he doesn't say it's hard. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I know the way we use words sometimes just isn't right. We'll say something is awesome when we mean it's nice. We'll say something is impossible when we mean it's really hard. So don't think of it that way. The word impossible here means what it means. It can't be done. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats take away sins. So what? Verse 5, consequently, or as a result, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in me of the scroll of the book. In other words, all the Old Testament's about me. You can go back to Luke 24, where Jesus opened the minds of the apostles, and he told them that everything had been written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms about him. That's what this passage is saying here, verse 7. Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. And then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And it is by that will, he says, that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's not the body of a bull. It's not the body of a goat. It's not the body of any animal at all or any other human being at all. It is the only person who could actually accomplish this, and it was the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, the Christ of God. Nobody else. And he couldn't die just any old way. I think it's fascinating that any kind of prophecy, I mean, there are people who accuse Jesus of accomplishing much by basically reading all the prophecies and just trying to fulfill them. Mathematically, it's astronomical to think that a person could do that. I mean, Jesus pushed people to the point they wanted to kill him by stoning him to death. There were a couple times when he says, I and the Father am one. The Jews went out to get him to go stone him because of blasphemy. He makes it through the crowd and he's not killed. Why was he killed by the cross? It had to happen that way. Anyone hanged on a cross is cursed of God. The people wanted that to happen. What became the curse, according to Galatians 3:13, became our redemption. There's no way, there is no way, it is impossible for a person to have simply read Old Testament passage and says, I'm going to fulfill it all. Just no way. I mean, seriously. You can go through the prophecies of Isaiah concerning Jesus, that they would pluck his beard. That's interesting. How would he know? That they, as they would be killing him, would be plucking his beard. And yet that's fulfilled. And so the point I want to make is at the cross, we find mankind's worst. Now, I know there are things we read about, there are things we see, you know, TV documentaries that talk about the atrocities of World War II. The atrocities, and I say World War II, it wasn't limited to Adolf Hitler. The Japanese were their own kind of evil. And it's not just World War II, and it's not just the Japanese at that time or Hitler. It's across the landscape of mankind's history. There are some horrible things. But at the cross, the very Son of God is here to give us salvation. And what do? We kill him. Mark Twain had written, and I can't find it exactly, it's in my mind that he had written that there's only been one perfect person, and we killed him. I don't know how much Twain was a believer. I think statements like that shows he had faith, at least in that gospel that had been presented. He would say things like, it's not difficult things in the Bible that he had a hard time with. It's the easy things, loving your enemy. He said he had a really hard time with that. But at the cross, ultimately, we find mankind's absolute worst. Here is your Creator. Here is your God. I mean, they knew he said it. He didn't hide the statements in John 8 or John 10. I and the Father are one. You make yourself out to be God. And he said, yeah. He never denied worship from them. Peter denied worship. I mean, Cornelius tried to worship Peter, and Peter says, why are you doing that? I'm a man just like you. When Jesus was worshipped, he didn't say, don't do that. Remember when he calmed the storm in Matthew 14? Peace be still. He just ordered it to happen, and it happened, and they worshipped him. And he doesn't go, oh, no, you shouldn't do that. I'm a man like you. If he had, he'd lie. But my point is, we had God, and we killed him. That was the reaction. But at the cross, we also find God's best. Because that's where we find God winning, overcoming our sin where we couldn't at all. And so thanks be to God. It's a phrase. It's one of those things. You think of a phrase, you think, oh, it's all throughout the Bible. It's only in a few places. Thanks be to God. Romans 6:17. Thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. It's Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. With my flesh I'm serving the law of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You kind of see the theme. And then another two passages, 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 9. 2:14, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That's a really neat passage. And then, 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's really kind of cool. The word indescribable there comes from a Greek word that really doesn't have a definition. It's used one time. Some have inexpressible, some say indescribable, which they're synonyms. I mean, it works. But the word is just, I think A.T. Robertson in his word pictures of the New Testament says this is really the perfect word because how are we going to translate this? But that's the point. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. And so the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, just like they did, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. You notice what he's saying here? Take sin off and run with endurance. It's not just lay aside every weight and then sit there. He says lay aside every weight and run with endurance the race set before us. When we lay aside every weight, I would say baptism takes all sin away. And that's what he's saying. But we got to run with endurance. Looking to Jesus. He's our focus. He's our goal. It's object fixation. We don't really talk about it. We don't really think about it. Riding a motorcycle, you do, because what you look at is where you're going. And it happens. I don't know how to explain it other than I'm driving down the road and there's an object in the road. I don't know what it is. I've had objects that look like tires that are actually alligators. It doesn't happen often, but it does happen. You don't want to hit an alligator with your motorcycle because, it hurts him and hurts you. I've seen things that are like from a distance, I'm thinking, it's a bag. Come up, it's a brick. I mean, seriously, you don't want to run over things. So what do? You don't stare at it. They teach you don't stare at that. You want to not hit that. Don't look at it. And it works all the time. It's wonderful. You look away from it and you just don't go there. But we're supposed to look to Jesus. If we want to meet him, we got to look to him. We got to focus on him. He is the founder. He's the perfecter of our faith. And who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That seems slightly ironic, doesn't it? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Despising the shame, and he is seated right now, we're told, at the right hand of the throne of God. Thing is, God wants us to be in heaven. But we got to want that too. God doesn't force anybody. He doesn't come in your life and just make you do the right thing. And you're like, I don't know how to not do this. It's a choice. And God wants us to choose right. Just like Paul says, I'm willing to consider anything and everything that is great as garbage. I want to know the surpassing value of Christ. That's what I want. Jesus himself said in Matthew 11, 27 through 30, and we know verse 28, come to me all you who are, who labor and are heavy laden. Sorry. I was looking at the first part of verse 27. Verse 27 is really long, but the point is leading into verse 28. All things, Jesus said to the people then, have been handed over to me by my Father. Now this isn't exactly the same statement, but it's close to Matthew 28, 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He says, all things have been handed over to me, not by anybody, but by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now there are people who say that passage right there, verse 27, says that God doesn't choose to show himself to everybody. But then Jesus immediately says, come to me. The invitation isn't for some people, it's for everybody. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared to all men. Acts 17:30, we understand there that God overlooked these times of ignorance, but now commands all men to repent. I mean, this is the point. It's a gospel for all. A gospel for some. These select few over here. God has elected for us to be saved. Romans 8, 28 through 30. He's glorified us. He's justified us. But us, not you individually, without any thought of anybody else. Jesus, again, everything's been handed over to me by my Father. Nobody knows the Son except the Father. Nobody knows the Father except the Son. And anybody, the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, our work isn't enough. He says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. I want you to think for a moment of all, and I don't know how else to put it, but Jesus has conquered more people than Napoleon ever dreamed of, than Hitler ever dreamed of, than you go through any of world history. I know they're in two different centuries, but they're still close enough in time. But you go to anybody who says, I'm going to conquer the whole world. Alexander the Great, you know, you go back that far, which he came pretty close in a few years, but Jesus has done that over the souls of men because it's not about this earth. You know, and it amazes me. This is one of the problems I've had with people wanting to save the earth is this. God says in 2 Peter 3, he's going to destroy the earth. He didn't give us the charge of saving the earth. We are dominant over it, according to Genesis 1. We are to dominate over. That doesn't mean destroy. That means we rule over. But at the same time, God's going to destroy this earth. I kind of think of it in a funny way of, here, we're going to save the earth, and we finally save it. We make it nice and shiny and new, and we hand it to God. God goes, you know, just destroys it. Because he wants to do what, according to 2 Peter 3? Make a new heaven, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Not where the water's clean. You know, it's not, you know, the skies are clear, water's clean. It's where righteousness dwells. That's what God wants. In Isaiah 55, again, God's ways, his thoughts are not our ways and thoughts. His goals, not a lot of mankind's goals. We want money. We want a house. God wants a soul saved. And so what did he do? He did everything he could, which is send his son. And he died on the cross. He, just like we read there in Hebrews chapter 12, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. This morning you may not be a Christian. You know, whether you are or not, if you've not been baptized, you're not a Christian. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Not a question, you might. You will be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. We need to understand the clarity there. There's not a hard statement to figure out according to what he said in Mark 16:16 or Matthew 28, where you baptize them and you teach them everything I've commanded you. That message is the message of today. We do what God says because it is God who commands, and we are but servants who do. And it's not just that, the idea is reward. What God is